Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion with the host that you'd like to bring up. And we can discuss all those things if you call. Right now our lines are full, but let me give you the number because you can call later and there will be lines opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we've got callers waiting coast to coast and in between, so we're going to start going directly to the phones here. We'll talk first of all to Brother Junior in Virginia. Hi, brother. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, bro. How are you?
Good.
Hey. So, good to hear from you. By the way, I sent the text. I know you're a very busy man, so hopefully you'll get to it whenever you can.
Okay.
So this week, I was, you know, sick with COVID, so I had time to do some theological research and whatnot, and I wanted to get your thoughts on this. I discovered a Jewish, a Jewish theologian. I don't know if you're familiar with the name of Benjamin Sommer.
No. I don't know of him.
So Jewish Christian? A Jewish author. Huh?
Is he a Jewish Christian or just a Jewish Jew?
Oh, no, just a Jewish author. He is an author that discovered the theology. The Trinity. He states that theoretically or in theology, Jews should not really reject the theology of the Trinity. And then he wrote a book called The Bodies of God. And he went into things like the Kabbalah, the Sefirot, and the ancient Hebrew theology and things like that. And you basically going through the Old Testament about different, how God expresses himself and things like that. And just wanted to get your thoughts on that. You may not know the author, but what are your, I don't know if you heard of this theology before from other Jewish authors or something.
I've never heard of a Jewish author writing favorably about the Trinity. It is not part of Orthodox Judaism to believe in the Trinity. That's a Christian doctrine specifically and not a Jewish doctrine. But I've always thought that, you know, if a Jewish scholar would not have any prejudice against it based on its belonging to a different religion than his own, that is, to Christianity, a Jew could come up with some kind of approval of some kind of Trinitarian doctrine, because in the Old Testament you find, of course, reference to Yahweh, but you also read of the spirit of Yahweh and the word of Yahweh, you know, and so one could easily say, well, depending on how you are differentiating between the word of Yahweh, the spirit of Yahweh, and Yahweh himself, one could talk about these three things as distinct. Each of them is in itself personified. The spirit is certainly spoken of as a personal being in the Old Testament. Isaiah talks about how God, how Israel vexed God's spirit, which means frustrated his spirit. And even in Genesis chapter 1 talks about the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters. And yet the Word of God is often spoken of as if it is, you know, God himself in expression. And so, you know, these are the terms the New Testament uses, the primary terms for the Trinity in the New Testament. Now, in later Christian theology, the terminology used for the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You never find those terms either in the Old or the New Testament. Yeah, the New Testament does use the term God the Father. It does not ever use the term God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, although it does indicate the deity of the Holy Spirit and of God and of the Word, which is Christ. So, yeah, I could see how a Jewish scholar could easily extract from the Old Testament scriptures a Trinitarian doctrine. They usually have not done so. And I think it's largely because the Trinity was never taught in Judaism prior to Christianity, and Christianity and Judaism have been viewed throughout history as not very friendly to each other. It might seem strange to us today because evangelical Christians, especially dispensationalists, are so pro-Israel and so affirming of Jews that one might think, well, Christianity and Judaism have been, you know, best friends, I guess, throughout history. But you only need to know a little church history to know that the institutional churches sometimes persecuted Jewish people. And that's what most Jews remember. You know, I know some Jews are aware. For example, conservative Jewish talk show hosts often express some affinity with evangelical Christianity, knowing that evangelical Christians have been very good friends to Israel and to the Jews. But that's only been in fairly modern history. Through much of history, the church and the synagogue were very much hostile to each other, which is a shame. You know, there shouldn't be any such hostility, but that's how it was. And therefore, so Jews have historically seen Christians as the enemy. Yeah.
So I have a question that I'm now remembering from this five-hour lecture. He was explaining how possible, like, God being so mighty that no man could see God, but, you know, Moses was able to see the back of God, and other people had other parents of God. But at the same time, he was explaining how, like, God could manifest himself here in part while God is still in heaven.
Exactly.
Another example he gave was, like, when David's son said, oh, I have to go give a sacrifice, but they're in Jerusalem. Why don't he give a sacrifice there and whatnot? Just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, the idea that God has appeared even in physical and even in human-like form in the Old Testament, visibly to Abraham, sat and ate meals with Abraham and wrestled with Jacob all night and so forth.
Yes,
I mean,
yes.
the fact that God, what we call these theophanies, was capable of being on earth in a physical form while still being everywhere else in the universe in a non-physical form. And you wouldn't really have to say these are two different persons. We could just say one is, you know, the non-physical existence of God, which is his natural existence, is, we could call that his universal presence. Whereas when he takes on, for the sake of accommodation, a human form or a visible form for man, that we could call that the manifest presence of God. It's the same God. It's the God who is not manifest throughout the universe, but is manifest in that one place at that one time. And so the Old Testament has many instances of that. It's not identical to what we call the incarnation of Christ because, of course, Christ became an actual human being coming through the human family descended from Adam and Eve. The theophanies, for example, when God appeared to Abraham as a human being and ate with him and talked with him face to face in Genesis 18, we have no reason to believe that person that Abram saw had been born through the human family as a baby, grew up as a child and became a man and then came to visit Abram. I think almost everyone would agree this was just God, you know, intruding into our world and taking on a physical form, but not becoming a real human being. You know, for the sake of accommodation, he looks like a human, talks like a human, but he's not really part of the family of Adam and Eve. That would be different than what Christians claim about the incarnation. But apart from that one difference, which might be considered significant, but nonetheless, the idea that God could be in human form among us, having in this one case actually become a human being through the human family, and not in any sense compromise God's universal presence throughout the universe, has a reasonably good analog in these theophanies in the Old Testament. So, again, like I say, if it weren't for the historic hostility between Judaism and Christianity, which should never have been, there shouldn't have been such hostility, but there was, and that's the historic ethos of many Jewish peoples. The Christian church has been their worst enemy, especially in Europe. If not for that animosity, they might be able to look at the doctrine of the Trinity and not have quite the same knee-jerk rejection of it, because there are many things in the Old Testament that could definitely correspond with the doctrine of the Trinity as we have come to understand it in the New Testament.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, brother.
I'm going to call next time to talk, if I could ask next time about the difference between angel and seraphim. But that's another question for another time. I want to get other callers in. Thank you for answering the question. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is it's Cole from Ohio. Cole, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Steve, how are you doing, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, I got a question about the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus.
Okay.
I've heard a lot of different viewpoints on when Jesus says you must be born of the water and of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The born of the water part. Can you let me know what you think of that?
Sure. That is indeed the ambiguous part of the statement. Jesus said to him in verse 5 of John 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are many people, including many Christian theologians, although I first heard this view from the Mormons, which hold this view, but I thought it was a strange view when I heard it, but then I heard many Christian theologians say it too. They think born means baptized. And so they think Jesus said, you must be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you won't enter the kingdom of God. Well, I mean, it is entirely possible. Jesus did talk about both water baptism and baptism of the Spirit elsewhere. But we have no example of him using the word birth or born as a metaphor for baptism, or necessarily for baptism being a metaphor for birth. In other words, when he used the word, you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit, it would not immediately to anyone's mind, except someone who already had imported it into their thinking, it would not speak of baptism per se. It would speak of birth. And that's exactly what Nicodemus took it to mean. Because two verses earlier, Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So, I mean, it's obvious that Nicodemus didn't have any concept there of baptism, and Jesus didn't introduce any clear reference to baptism in his explanation. He just said, no, you have to be, he said in verse 3, you have to be born again. He clarifies that you have to be born of water and the Spirit. So I don't see any reason to make born a synonym for baptism here. I don't know of any place elsewhere in Scripture that being born is a synonym for baptism, and it certainly would not be taken that way, I don't think, by Nicodemus without you know, earlier information to guide him in that thinking, and there is none. But I think being born of water is a reference to being born naturally, and born of the Spirit is being born spiritually. And in favor of that view, I would just appeal to the verse that follows that verse immediately. In verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's obvious, therefore, that Jesus talks about two kinds of birth in both verses. In verse 5, he speaks of being born of water and born of the Spirit. In the next verse, he talks about being naturally born and spiritually born. Spiritually born is obviously the same as born of the Spirit. So, I mean, there's that parallel between the two verses. And therefore, it would appear that being born of water is parallel to being born of the flesh in the next verse. Jesus is not introducing an endless number of new births in his conversation. He's only talking about two. One of them is being born of the flesh, the other is being born of the Spirit. That's now, as much as I believe in baptism and how essential I believe it is to be baptized, I just don't think that's a subject that was brought up in this conversation. So in my opinion, Jesus is saying all men need to be born both of the flesh and of the Spirit. Now, those who disagree with this and want to make it baptism have said, I think without thinking very carefully, well, the man already had been born of the flesh, so, you know, it'd be ridiculous for Jesus to say you have to be born of the flesh. Well, Jesus wasn't teaching this man that he had to be born of the flesh or of water. He's saying every man must be born twice, once of the flesh and once of the Spirit. And, of course, anyone who's listening to Jesus or reading this has already been born, had one of those births, but one birth is not enough. Why would Jesus even have to mention the first one? Well, because the Jews, people like Nicodemus, felt that they had an automatic place in the kingdom of God because of their Jewish birth. They felt like they were born into the chosen race, and therefore they had, you know, a leg up on anyone who's born into any other race, Gentiles. And therefore, they thought that their natural birth was basically their ticket into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, no, you can have another one too. You're going to be born of the flesh, as you have been, of course, but you also be born of the spirit, which you have not been. And without both of those, you can't see the kingdom of God or enter it. So that's how I understand that conversation and the meaning of those phrases as Jesus used them. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Massachusetts. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
You had a call yesterday, I think it was, from Pat in Connecticut, asking about the Book of Jay.
Yes, I haven't heard of it. You must have. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think you probably have. You're probably just forgetting about it. Harold Bloom put this out back in 1990, and it's based on the documentary hypothesis.
We're talking about the Yahwistic tradition or the Jehovistic tradition of the Pentateuch. Is that what it is?
Yeah, so Bloom tried to isolate
the
Jay narrative.
I got you. Okay. I don't remember it being called that. Don't remember the book called that, but go ahead.
Yeah. So this, of course, is based on the idea that the Jay narrative was actually written, you know, the earliest version of Genesis was written around the time of the death of Solomon. And I know you don't believe that. And I was wondering, what is the evidence for an earlier date?
Well, there's plenty. And I would recommend that you listen to my lecture on the introduction to the Pentateuch, which is free to listen to at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, introduction to the Pentateuch. I go over all the arguments, or at least all the major ones, that are used to support the documentary hypothesis. And I also give the evidence that supports the Mosaic authorship, of which there's abundant. A lot of the evidence for the Mosaic authorship is the point of view of the writing. It's written from a person who has not lived in Palestine yet. I mean, Moses, who wrote it, is describing things in Palestine by reference to things in Egypt. He said, you know, well this place was like it is when you're going down to Zoar in Egypt, you know. I mean, as if the readers are familiar with Egypt, but not with Palestine. There's that kind of stuff all the time. The fauna and the flora that are mentioned throughout the Pentateuch are all Egyptian and not Palestinian. So the idea is, if this was written in the time of Solomon and later, then the Jews were in Palestine. They would be, you know, whoever was writing it anonymously would be writing for people who have a Palestinian point of view. But the author wrote to people who had an Egyptian point of view, which would be true of the people in Moses' time who had spent 400 years in Egypt and had not yet been into Palestine. They came in the next generation with Joshua. But more than that, there's nothing sensible in support of the JEPD except the original thesis upon which it was based was, and this is a couple hundred years ago, the belief that Moses couldn't have written it because writing was not yet invented 1,400 or 1,600 years before Christ when they thought Moses lived, or if he lived at all, you know, they might have had doubts about that. But the claimed time for Moses' life was said to be not early enough, to have been able to write, because they said written language was not in existence that early. Now, of course, they don't talk like that anymore, because since that time in the late 19th century and in the 20th century, they found all kinds of stuff, cuneiform tablets, you know, the Rosh Shamra texts and so forth in Egypt, things that are written at the time of Moses and earlier. The cuneiform tablets were, you know, written long before the time of Moses, and, you know, the laws of Hammurabi, which anyone can see at the British Museum anytime they want to, were written 2,000 years before Christ, which is at least half a millennium before Moses. So, you know, the original claim that Moses couldn't have written it because writing didn't exist has simply been blown to pieces by later discovery. Nonetheless, by the time those discoveries were made, a great number of theologians had gotten their PhDs writing theses, analyzing who wrote it instead of Moses. Now, once something's entrenched like that, it takes a long time to get it unentrenched. People have their egos and their reputations and their PhDs based on the validity of a theory that was based initially on ignorance. Now, there's many scholars who do not hold the JEPD theory. And, of course, evangelicals who believe that Jesus is the Son of God usually take his testimony for it. At least three of the Pentateuchal books are cited by Jesus as written by Moses, and several times he talks about the whole Torah as written by Moses. did not Moses give you the Torah, he says, but none of you keeps the Torah. So, I mean, Jesus believed it was written by Moses. So did the author. The author claims to be Moses. There's, I think, four of the books, or at least three of the books in the Pentateuch, mention Moses writing the material that's in them. So Moses is claimed to be the author by the books themselves. All the later books of the Old Testament assume Moses to be the author. Jesus said Moses is the author, and the apostles say Moses is the author. So someone comes along 1,800 years later after Jesus says, yeah, but we don't think so. Well, people can think whatever they want to, but a Christian believes Jesus. That's what being a Christian means. You believe in Jesus, you know. So, frankly, Jesus' view on this, which was the Jewish view throughout all of history, that Moses was the author of the Torah, the Pentateuch, has all the evidence in its favor. I don't believe there's any evidence for the documentary hypothesis. And for our listeners who don't know what we mean by the documentary hypothesis, this is the view that became popular in the late 19th century and has dominated liberal scholarship since, that Moses did not write the first five books, as all Jews and Christians had believed previously, but that they were really kind of a poorly edited and strung together set of four different traditions from four different periods, actually different centuries of Jewish history, beginning around the time of Solomon, and the last of them considered to have been put together around the time of the exile or post-exilic, which is about 500 years before Christ. In other words, a long time after Moses. And scholars have worked these things out. Now, I didn't know about a book called The Book of Jay, but I understand now exactly if this is about that. One of the four traditions is called the Jehovistic, and it believes that the material in the Pentateuch that uses the name Jehovah comes from a tradition from a time when that's what the Jews were calling God. There's another tradition called Eloistic, which they believe comes from a different time period when the Jews were calling God Elohim. There is the priestly tradition, which they think most of Leviticus was from, and that was written perhaps, I forget, during the exile, after the exile, or something like that. And then there's the Deuteronomist tradition, from which they think most of Deuteronomy was dated. And that would be another priestly group of people put together a second version of the law. But these were all thought to be long after the alleged lifetime of Moses. And yet there's no reason, there's no objective reason to hold those views. Again, those views were an option, or they claimed to be an option to explain how the Pentateuch came to be at a time when it was just assumed Moses couldn't have written it. But Moses could have. Most of it is about Moses' own lifetime. It's his own biography from the beginning of Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy. Four of the five books are his own story. He was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians, all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was capable of writing. And he could have written those things. He was a brilliant man. And if he didn't, it's not clear who did, but there's no reason to believe that some group of Jews strung these traditions together thousands of years later or hundreds of years later and claimed they were Moses, especially when all the books written after the Pentateuch, even the ones that were written before the exile and before Solomon's time, they mention Moses as the author. So really, there's no ancient testimony to any authorship of these books except Moses. And when I say ancient, I mean anything before the 19th century. So I would suggest you take a look at my lectures on the Pentateuch. There's a lecture called Introduction to the Pentateuch at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures. And that would go into this for about an hour, probably, on these things that I can't do right now. So, Bill, I appreciate your call, and I thank you for letting me know that the Book of Jay is a reference to the Jehovistic tradition.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you very much. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good. I just realized we're going to have to cut you off. I'm going to hold you through the break. So hold that question. Looks like I'm going to have to get to you after the break, and then we won't be rushed. I'm going to put you on hold and put you back on in just a minute. At this point in the program, we always take a brief break to let you know that we are on the radio because we buy the time from radio stations. Now, time on radio stations is not cheap, and we spend a great deal on radio time, but we don't sell anything to recover those costs. We don't have any sponsors. We have no commercial breaks during the show, and we just let people know. You know, we are listener supported, and this has been enough for us. For 26 years, we've been on the air daily. And that's because I interpret it that God is providing for us. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website there. You can also take all the resources there that are for free. And for those of you who don't donate online, you can write, if you want, to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's also a mobile app. If you haven't got it yet, get it. It's free for iPhone or for Android. The Narrow Path app. Check that out because you can listen to the program. You can call the program from there. And most of the resources at our website are also available there. So check those things out, and I'll be back in about 30 seconds. Don't go away. We got another half hour coming up.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the air, looks like our lines are full again at the moment, but you can try later on. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I told a previous caller that my lecture that covers the introduction to the Pentateuch was under the topical lectures at our website. I just checked during the break, and I'm mistaken. It's in the verse-by-verse lectures under Genesis. So if you go to the verse-by-verse lectures at thenarrowpath.com and click on Genesis, because we have all the books of the Bible there except for Chronicles, do Genesis. You'll see the first lecture is the canon of Scripture, the second is Bible survey, and the third is introduction to the Pentateuch. And that's the one. It's the third lecture under Genesis at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, so I want you to be able to find that if that's something you're interested in looking into. All right, let's see how we had Michael from, it looks like he's moved on our switchboard. Michael from Inglewood, California. We almost took your call and the break interrupted, so go ahead.
Yes. Okay. So just two quick questions. I just made a donation last week, and I was wondering, first, do you ever plan on using anything like, say, Cash App or Venmo, which is a little easier to make donations? And then the second question is from your first caller. You're talking about Abraham ate with God. Do you think that also Melchizedek was possibly a theophany? And would Abraham have recognized the both of them in that type of way, or what are your thoughts on that?
Yes, I believe that Melchizedek was a theophany also, just which was, of course, in Genesis 14. And then four chapters later, God appeared to him again in a human form. I believe that we would not know Melchizedek to be a theophany from anything in Genesis. There's only a few verses about him, and he's a mysterious character that just shows up. And then you hear nothing, there are three or four verses about him, then you don't hear anything more about him until Psalm 110, which is written 1,000 years later. that is 1,000 years after Abraham's time. The psalmist mentions the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So from the first reference to Melchizedek, where he meets with Abraham, to the second reference when David mentions him, that's 1,000 years of history between those two. And then it's another 1,000 years after that, you never hear about Melchizedek until Hebrews was written. And Hebrews unpacks all the things that we have in Genesis, which you'd be amazed how many things he gets out of that, those few verses. But he argues very strongly that Melchizedek is not just an ordinary man, but he abides a priest forever, he says, and that he's contrasted from mortal men. When it says in the Jewish temple, mortal men receive tithes, but there, when Abram met Melchizedek, he was not a mortal man who received them. It's testified that he lives to this day. So obviously he's referring to Christ, and that's a theophany. As far as using Venmo or other payment options, I know nothing about paying online. I don't do that kind of thing. When I donate to the Narrow Path, I just write a check, and most people do. But I don't know if most people do, but a lot of people do. But as far as what the other options are, I don't really know anything about that. The people who run our website and stuff, I don't consult with them very often, and they would have to decide whether to add those options or not. Perhaps they're listening, and maybe something will be done about that. I'm sorry, I can't answer intelligently about that because I don't know anything about that kind of system. Okay, I don't pay much attention to money here. It's not my specialty, so other people have to take care of that stuff. Okay, let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Rez, welcome to the Narrow Path. That's the San Francisco Bay Area. Yeah.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
How you doing? Thanks for taking my call. So I had a question about the reign of Christ on earth. I know the Bible says that he's going to come down and establish his kingdom on the earth. And the way I see it is those that are living here already, if they're still alive, they'll get glorified bodies, and that Christ is going to bring the other saints down with him. That's mm-hmm. what I understand.
Yeah.
But I'm a little confused on the verse in John in which Jesus said to the apostles that he has to go away, although his Father's house has many mansions, and that he will prepare a place for us. Is this in direct contradiction with Jesus establishing his kingdom on the earth?
No, actually, the mistake here is assuming that the Father's house is a reference to heaven. There's not one place in the entire Bible that speaks about heaven as God's house. Now, the Bible does talk about heaven as where God's throne is, and God dwells in heaven, but he dwells everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. He's all around us, too. The Bible does talk about him being enthroned in heaven, which speaks of his, transcendence. But the Bible also talks about his immediacy in our, wherever we are, he's there. And so when the Bible talks about God's house, which is a terminology that begins to be used in the time of Moses and is used throughout the Old Testament, it initially refers to the tabernacle. Yeah, it was the house. That was the house of God. It was house. Yahweh's house was the tabernacle. His ark was there. He had a room there where the ark was, called the Holy of Holies, and that was regarded to be the house of God. And that's what the term house of Yahweh, or house of the Lord, means when you read about it in the Old Testament. It means the tabernacle, or later on, of course, after Solomon's time, the tabernacle was replaced with the temple, and it became the house of the Lord. You never find any Old Testament reference to the house of the Lord that isn't referring to the tabernacle or the temple, which is, of course, a building on earth. God's house is on earth. It's the term, the house of the Lord, refers to where God dwells among people on earth. That's what the house of the Lord means in the Bible. Now, even Jesus used it that way when he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. He said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He means the temple, right? He's not talking about heaven. Jesus never used the term "my Father's house" to refer to heaven, nor did any other person who wrote Scripture. When we assume, when Jesus says, "in my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places," which is what the Greek word means rather than mansions. Mansions, by the way, is an old English word that means a dwelling place, but we some in modern English, mansion suggests a very, you know, a wealthy, plush dwelling. But the ancient word in English for mansion just means a dwelling place. And the Greek word that Jesus used, mone, just means a place to dwell. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, is what it means. And that's how a great number of modern translations render it. Or some of them render it rooms, because we're talking about a house. Houses have rooms in them, many dwelling places in a house where people sleep and live and so forth. But Jesus is not talking about heaven. He makes no reference to heaven in that passage. He says, in my Father's house, which is a term he already used for the temple earlier in the same book, 12 chapters earlier, he says, are many dwelling places. Now, he does not identify what these dwelling places are, but we know, of course, from the consistency of usage in the Bible, the Father's house is where God dwells among people on earth. It's not a reference to heaven. And we can figure out what the dwelling places are, and we're very fortunate to have one other reference to this Greek word, mone, dwelling place, in our Bibles. And that is later in the same chapter, in the same conversation. So in John 14:2, he said, in my Father's house, that is in the temple, in God's temple, are many dwelling places. Down in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling place with him. New King James says, our home with him. Now, this is clearly not talking about up in the sky. This is talking about where we are. We who are on earth, loving Christ, following his commandments, the Father and he will come and make their home with us here. Now, the word home there is mone, the same word that's translated mansions or dwelling places in verse 2. So, and those are the only two times that word is found in the whole Bible. So it'd be very artificial for us to make the word mean one thing in verse 2 and a different thing in verse 23, which is in the same conversation. He used the same word twice. So what is the dwelling place of God? The dwelling place of God is the person who loves Jesus and keeps his commandments. That's what he said. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and we will come, my Father and I will come and make our home, our dwelling place in him. And in my Father's house are many such dwelling places. Each Christian is a dwelling place of God, a room in the house. Well, what is the house then? It's the church, the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Many times the Bible talks about the church as the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, don't you know, you, plural, the church, are the temple of God? He says the same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, I think it is. He says, don't you know that you, again, plural, the church, are the temple, singular, of God? Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house, meaning by spiritual house, he means, of course, a temple. And if we didn't know that, Paul makes it very clear, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we Christians have been built on the foundation. This is Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being joined together. We are components in a building. As Peter said, we're living stones being built together. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the house of God is the church. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, or 16, Paul says, if I'm delayed, that you might know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, he said. The house of God is the church. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Christ as the Lord over his own house, whose house we are, if we continue steadfastly in the faith and so forth. So we are his house. We are built into his house as components of a house. Like the temple is made of stones, this one's made of living stones, out of people. And each person is a habitation of God. It's one of the rooms in this house, so to speak. In my Father's house, which is the body of Christ, the church, are many habitations, many dwelling places. And Jesus said, you can be one of them. If you love me and keep my word, then I will come and my Father will dwell in you. So the dwelling places, a lot of times people think, oh, in my Father's house are many mansions. They think, first of all, that the Father's house must be in heaven. Secondly, that mansions are where we're going to live. Like, we're going to live in these mansions. No, it's God's house, not ours. God's house is where God lives, and he inhabits many rooms, each of us seen as one of the rooms in his house. There's no way to get any other meaning out of this without ignoring completely everything the Bible says about the house of God, Old and New Testament, and ignoring the meaning of the word mone, which appears only in this chapter twice. Now, he does, of course, I think what confuses people is that Jesus was talking about, I'm going away, and he did go to heaven. But he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That is a place in the church. He went away, he says a little later, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll place each of us in the body of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that everyone has a place in the body of Christ assigned to us by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit, pleased. So Jesus, I'm going away so I can send the Spirit. That coming of the Spirit will prepare in my Father's house, the church, a place for you. You'll have a place in it. So, now, of course, he does say, I will come again, and he is going to come again. But in this case, he may not be referring to his second coming. He might be. But in just a few verses later, in verses 15 and following, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. This is not when Jesus comes back. This is at Pentecost. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And he says, I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. Notice he speaks about the Holy Spirit coming as him coming. So in verse 18, he refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit as Jesus coming to us. Of course, in verse 23, he talks about that as the Father and him coming and making his home. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, of course, doing so. And so when Jesus says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, we're received to him, but where's he? He's coming to the earth. He doesn't say I'm going to take you away into the sky. That's not where Jesus is going to live forever. He's going to come here. He's going to rule over the earth, the Bible says. So, I mean, there's a lot of assumptions made. And frankly, I hate to disabuse people of one of their favorite verses that is they think about heaven. But there's just no exegetical way in the world you can make this about heaven. If you're going to take the word my Father's house the way Jesus used it earlier in the book and the way God's house is everywhere used in the Bible, and if you're going to pay attention to the word dwelling place means in verse 2 and in verse 23, there's just no way to get around it. Jesus is talking about sending the Holy Spirit to incorporate us into the temple of God, the body of Christ, by sending his Spirit to us. And that's, I know very few people have seen it that way, but go figure. Why not? I think they need to study it a little more carefully, which isn't always done. People often just assume a certain meaning to things that they've heard taught a certain way many times. But don't trust me. Look into it. Check it out. I don't think anyone who exegetes the passage will find any different meaning than what I've just shared. Sandy from Gig Harbor, how you doing?
Hey, great. Thank you, Steve. I'll paraphrase Mark 11:25, and I'm just reading here. Says when you pray, you must forgive others or you won't be forgiven. Yeah. Well, I don't think there is anyone whom I haven't forgiven, but what do you think about me not forgiving myself or sinning against God? For sinning against God, there are many books about it. Are they true? How can I know for sure that I have forgiven myself?
Well, okay, Sandy, thank you for your call. Actually, the Bible never talks about the need to forgive yourself. You forgive people who have injured you. Now, obviously, many choices we've made have hurt us. We've injured ourselves in many ways. But forgiving ourselves is never brought up as a duty or or anything to even consider. What we need is God's forgiveness, not ours. And once God has forgiven us, it would be quite inappropriate for us not to forgive in the sense of putting that behind us. Paul said, not that I'm already perfect in Philippians chapter 2. He said, I'm not already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking toward the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't spend time thinking about his past. When he does, when it does come to his mind, I don't know if he had forgiven himself. He often said he was the wretched man. He was the chief of sinners. I mean, he later on, even in his old age, he said, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. I think whenever those things came to his mind, they were still shameful things as far as he was concerned. He never made light of them, but he just didn't live with those things defining who he is. He knew he'd been forgiven. He realized that he had much to be forgiven of, but he didn't spend time trying to forgive himself because, frankly, he's not the one who had standing to forgive. In this case, it's the offended parties that have standing to forgive. And the church had, for the most part, forgiven him. Christ had forgiven him. And that was all that mattered. But, I will say this. A Christian should not be continually flagellating himself or herself because of sins they've committed in the past, because that suggests that even though it's not an issue to God, it's an issue to you. I mean, if God has forgiven you, how dare you call unclean what he has cleansed? You know, Jesus said, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean or common. So, I mean, if God has forgiven you, just like God's having forgiven other people, you can't hold things against them that God doesn't hold against them. And you can't hold things against yourself that God doesn't hold against you. It's quite inappropriate. You should strive to have the mind of Christ. And if Christ's attitude toward you is you're forgiven, well, then that should make up your frame of mind as you think about things if you've been forgiven. I'm talking about, of course, sins that you've repented of and have been forgiven. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says two verses earlier, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, we and God have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we're cleansed, I mean, how can we deny God in the sense of acting like we're not cleansed? I mean, we pretty much have to accept Christ.
Makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
All right, Sandy. Yeah, we've got to accept God's verdict on this matter. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Vancouver, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Great show. Good to talk to you as always.
Thank you.
I've got a question. Hopefully I can frame it correctly. There's a movement that's been going on, I would say, in Christian culture now for the past 20, 30 years. I have Christian young friends that seem to be following it and into it. And then some of my older senior saint type friends, they did speak of the dangers of it. And what I'm referring to is, and I won't even go into explaining what it is. I'm sure you know, and you have a better explanation. It's the New Apostolic Reformation.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
You're familiar with this term? Yeah.
Yes, I am. And it refers to a movement that it's generally recognized to have its center in Redding, California, in Bethel Church, with Bill Johnson as the pastor there. Now, it's funny because last I heard, Bill Johnson does not even use the term New Apostolic Reformation, which is abbreviated NAR, but almost all the people who do use that term view him as kind of the leader and Bethel Church as the hub of it. So I'm not sure who came up with the term, but people use it. And, what is it? Well, on the one hand, of course, there's a philosophy behind it that really a philosophy that's been around since the 1940s, which is the Restoration Movement. The idea, and this is not the Restoration Movement that gave rise to the Church of Christ, but a different Pentecostal form of the Restoration Movement, where it is thought that the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, need to be restored to the church in the last days. Now, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that predicts such a thing or mandates such a thing, but that's a starting point. And then, of course, they begin to feel like you've got to have all a restoration of all the features of the early church in the modern church, and then they misread Acts to sound like all the Christians in the early church were out healing the sick and doing miracles, which they were not. At least the book of Acts doesn't give any indication that that was true. The Bible indicates that when 3,000 people were saved, what they did day by day was sit under the apostles' teaching and fellowship and pray and eat together. And it says, and with great power, the apostles did signs and wonders and gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. So the apostles were primarily the ones doing the signs and wonders when there were thousands of Christians who apparently were not. And we never read in the book of Acts that most Christians did those kinds of things. So in fact, the book of Acts doesn't record the lives of very many Christians who aren't apostles. But the apostles, we read out, did those kinds of things. And I believe Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that there is a gift of working miracles, and there's a gift of healings and so forth. So I believe in those things. I believe in gifts. I believe in healings. I believe in miracles. But I certainly don't believe, I used to when I was young and naive, but once I studied the book of Acts, I realized it's not saying that all the early Christians went around working miracles everywhere. As near as I can tell, relatively few of them did. And they were ones with special gifts, Paul said, who had those gifts, and apostles. So this ministry that's associated with the term NAR, or New Apostolic Reformation, largely teaches that we should be seeing in the modern church all the signs and wonders, and that almost all Christians should be doing them. They even have a school of supernatural ministry at their church to teach you how to do these things, which, again, I consider to be not biblical. We don't read that the apostles ever taught anyone how to be a prophet or how to heal. That's a gift. If God gives you the gift, you do it. If he doesn't give you the gift, no one can give it to you by teaching it to you. That's flesh. Also, the NAR has been very undiscerning at times by employing practices that seem to be occultic. And I don't know how often they do them, but they are on YouTube doing these things, laying on graves of famous Christians, trying to soak up the mantle or the anointing of that person into themselves. That's very occultic. I saw a video where Bill Johnson and some others they had a wizard rod, a wizard staff on stage, and they said they're going to stop COVID by striking the stage 3 times with the wizard staff and saying, you shall not pass or whatever, and trying to imitate Gandalf, actually, and a wizard. And I mean, this is not only nonsense, but it's occultic nonsense. And so one of the problems in charismatic circles, and I say this as a person who is a charismatic, have been a charismatic since 1970 and have been ministering in charismatic circles for 50-something years, one of the problems you see is lack of discernment. Strangely, you'd think that people who were filled with the Spirit would have some more spiritual discernment. But we have instead, in many cases, people just looking for something sensational, looking for something new, bored with Jesus, apparently, and hoping to add some spice to their Christian life, even if it's unbiblical, even if it's occultic. And this is something I think is a danger that you find, not in all charismatic churches, but in many. And the NAR seems to be hyper-charismatic, it seems to me, which is a concern I have about it and many others. And that's probably the concerns you've heard shared by people you know. I'm out of time, which is a concern. I've got people waiting to talk to me, and they're not going to be able to get on. I apologize for that. But we will be on, Lord willing, Monday, and we can take more calls then. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want, or you can just take all the free stuff that's there. TheNarrowPath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.